The fact is it doesn't. One of the reasons it doesn't is because within that 28%, you will find all of the so-called respectable or mainstream cults. Among them are the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, and Unitarian Universalists. Mormons say that Jesus is a created God whose body, whose physical body, came into existence through the physical union of Elohim, one of God's names in the Old Testament, and Mary. He was created, they say. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was created as the Archangel Michael. And in fact, if you dig a little deeply into their theology, you will find out that Michael is really just Satan's brother. So what you have there is Jesus as being equal with Satan in creation. Christian Scientists say that Jesus was a man who displayed the Christ idea. I don't know what it means either. Displayed the Christ idea. And the Unitarian Universalists summarily dismiss Jesus as deity or the second person of the Trinity simply by rejecting the Trinity. That makes it easy. Unity, Trinity, Trinitarian, Unitarian, they just reject the Trinity. Now, just so there's no misunderstanding, not all of these cults claim to have some belief in the man Jesus, some relationship. But the one they believe in or have a relationship with is not the Jesus of the Bible. And these respectable cults, by the way, the big ones, are all around us. It's not like they're off in the hinterland somewhere and we don't see them or run into them regularly. You do, most likely. For example, there is a big new Mormon church in Elkhorn. The Jehovah's Witnesses have kingdom halls in Elkhorn and Twin Lakes. The Christian Scientists have churches in Burlington and here in downtown Lake Geneva. And the Unitarian Universalists have a church in Elkhorn. They're all here. They're all here, right? Little old Walworth County. But in addition to the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and the Unitarian Universalists, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of other religious groups who claim to have at least some mystical connection to Jesus. Yet the world lumps all of them together under the banner of Christian. All of them fall into that 28% of the world who isn't Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, so on. Well, finally, we come to what's left of that 22%, or 28%, of the world's people who identify themselves as Christians. You know, the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, all the Protestants, us. They certainly know the answer to the question, what child is this, right? Well, not so fast. Not so fast. While it's true that virtually every Roman Catholic and every Eastern Orthodox and every Protestant person knows that Jesus said he was the Son of God, it is a monumental tragedy how few of them have humbled themselves before him, personally, repented of their sins, and received him as Lord and Savior of their lives. Listen, multiplied millions of Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Protestants, men and women, all believe about Jesus, but have never asked his forgiveness, never trusted in him alone to save them. Rather, they believe their good works, their traditions, and their churches will save them. You know, if the good outweighs the bad, etc. So intellectually, they know the answer to the question, what child is this? But it is such people that Jesus was talking about, those who have a head knowledge of who Jesus is, that he said this. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, on that day will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who obeys my Father, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not in your name cast out demons? And did we not in your name perform all sorts of miracles? And I will say to them, this is verse 23 of Matthew 7, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, every one of those people that Jesus is talking to and about, every one of them has a head knowledge of Jesus, intellectual knowledge of Jesus. Every one of them is an intellectual believer. But such belief, unaccompanied by repentance and faith, has no power to save anyone. It never has. It never will. I believe it was D. James Kennedy who said that such belief merely elevates you to the level of Satan and his demons. You believe there is a Jesus? Good. So do they. That's what he was saying. In Mark 5, Jesus came upon a man who was possessed by demons. The man was completely controlled by them. There were many in him, we don't know how many. When the man, the demons, saw Jesus, the man, the demons, bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, one of the demons said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me. Isn't that amazing? A demon swearing by God? I think they know what's going on. They know what's going on better than most people know what's going on. So, what child is this? As the song says, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. See, true Christians not only know it, but true Christians have acted on that knowledge. They've acted on that knowledge and done something about it. They've repented and they've put their faith and their trust in the baby who lay in that manger, in that feeding trough, behind the inn in Bethlehem. He is Christ the King. And then someone says, well, King of what? King of what? Revelation 19:16, we're told he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Over what and over whom does he reign? Well, Jesus Christ is King of everything. And everyone that has ever existed, everything and everyone that exists now, and everything and everyone that will ever exist. That's all. That's what King of Kings and Lord of Lords means. Let me encourage you to mark these sections we're going to talk about today and familiarize yourself with them. There are three sections of Scripture, three short passages we want to look at this morning. And they'll be readily available to you if you mark them somewhere, somehow in your Bible. Especially when someone challenges your faith, because many people will challenge your faith on this issue. Who is Jesus Christ? And what do you have to do before him? Each of the three passages we're going to talk about emphasizes a truth about the person of Christ. Each of the three is familiar, if not well known, to all of you. And each of the three includes either a direct or indirect reference to the other two. So again, we're going to look at three familiar passages just to drive home a core truth that every one of us needs to have burned into our hearts and minds. First, Jesus Christ is God's Word. John 1. Turn to John 1. John 1:1, as a matter of fact. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice how John begins his gospel with the same words Moses begins Genesis. In the beginning. So the first thing we learn about Jesus is that just like his Father, he was there in the beginning with him in the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, really. He is eternal. He is eternal. I emphasize that fact because it's so important. It's so important. Jesus' eternality is directly connected to his deity. And Jesus' deity is his identity. If he is not God in human flesh, if he is not our Emmanuel here with us, if he is not, then he is, as C.S. Lewis said, either a world-class liar or a raving lunatic. One or the other. But of course he is not. He is neither. He is God. He is Lord. In verse 1 of John 1, the word is used three times. It's the Greek word logos, which means literally to speak, to verbalize, to speak it. The pre-incarnate Christ was with God before creation and before time began. John, in John 1:1-3, is telling us that Jesus is the Word of God. He doesn't have it. He doesn't repeat it. He doesn't bring it to us from another source. He is it. And Moses, in Genesis 1:1-31, is telling us that creation came into existence when God did what? Spoke. Word. Do you see the connection? The Old Testament teaches us that creation exists because God spoke it into existence. I think sometimes we have this idea that God went into his workshop and constructed the universe. And we don't say that, we don't really think that, but you know, that's the way we... How would you build something? You don't just walk up to something and say it, and there it is. That's how this creation came into existence. God used words, logos. Then God said, and there was light. Then God said, and there was this. Then God said, and there was that. Five times in Genesis 1, then God said, and there it was. Finally, in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our own image according to our own likeness. And then the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's critical that you not only believe these things and embrace them, but you know why you believe them. It's like a math teacher trying to teach and just giving the answers to the algebra questions. Everybody gets 100% because everybody knows the answers. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't know how you got the answer, right? There's a parallel here. It's one thing to believe these things about the Lord. It's another thing to know why you believe them, to make the connections in your own mind and heart with the written word. And you will need this in the world today. These are things that you definitely will need. So look again at John 1:1. The Word was with God means more than simply being in his presence. It speaks of a complete agreement, complete and perfect unity, and divine intimacy. And then it says, and the Word was God. Here, deity is plainly ascribed to Christ. Clearly. If the first words of John 1:1 don't make it plain enough, these last five words do, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, and that's why we call him Emmanuel. And then John 1:2 reiterates Christ's eternality. He was in the beginning with God. The word was tells of Jesus' pre-existence. Before creation, before time, before space, before any material thing ever existed, our Lord Jesus was with God. He is not a created being. In fact, that's one of the best ways you can detect a cult. Respectable or lunatic-type cults, doesn't matter. Who is Jesus? We already know who he is to the Mormons and to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to the Christian Scientists and to the Universalists. Whoever he is, he's not God. To them, but he is, in fact, God. Scripture makes it clear. Finally, and in no uncertain terms, John 1:3 presents Jesus as the efficient cause of creation itself. All things are by him, and no things are not by him, it says. There's no wiggle room for us here, is there? There's none intended. There's none intended. What child is this? Listen, if all you had, if the only scripture you had to your name were the first three verses of the Gospel of John, you'd know who he is. That's all you'd need. But there's more. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Old Testament prophesied this. Isaiah 7:14, by the way, written about 700 years before Christ. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This prophecy was fulfilled on the first Christmas. Matthew 1:23, an angel speaking to Joseph. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. This is 700 years after Isaiah prophesied it. She'll bear a son, and he will be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thus the Word came to be with us, and we beheld his glory. And in all of this, in a way that a finite human mind could never fully grasp, the spoken Word, the power of creation, the living Word, Jesus Christ himself, and the written Word, the Bible, are miraculously and inextricably linked together. You can't take them apart. That is why this book is not like any other book anywhere, ever. This is the written Word of God. It doesn't contain it. It is it. Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. He doesn't contain the God-likeness. He is the God-likeness. The spoken Word, the living Word, the written Word, they're the same. They come from the same place. They're part of the same thing. They're linked together. Let me give you an example of that linkage. Revelation 19 tells us about Jesus' second coming. With regard to judgment and to his ultimate rule of this world, verse 15 in Revelation 19 depicts a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. And this symbolism connects him directly to the written Word, doesn't it? We know that because the writer of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, capital W, the Word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you came to saving faith, why was it? You heard the Word. And then the Word penetrated your soul, cut all the way into your hard heart and mine, and illumined us. That's how it happened. You must hear the Word of God. Since the written Word of God, the Bible, and the living Word of God, Jesus, are eternal, Jesus could say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. He said that in Matthew 24:35. All of creation, and it will be someday, all of this creation can be destroyed, but the Word does not change. Why would it? It was there before creation, wasn't it? And it will be there after creation is gone, after this creation has passed out of existence. So we've seen that Jesus is God's Word. Second, we will see that he is God's Son. And again, you say, well, I know that. The second passage you want to mark down, Hebrews 1:1. This is easy to remember. John 1:1 and the next two verses. And now Hebrews 1:1 and the next two verses. He is God's Son. Look at the writer of Hebrews, how he begins. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The writer of Hebrews affirms what we already know to be true. In Genesis 1:1, God is assumed to exist. Moses doesn't put forth an argument in the first page of the Bible. Now, atheism is wrong. You have to believe in a God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. There's no need for it because God is assumed to exist. Moses is not writing to the atheist or trying to convince the atheist. God is assumed to exist. In John 1, the same assumption is made about Christ. He was there from the beginning. It's not an argument, it's a statement of fact. There's no argument put forth for the one who summarily rejects Jesus. The opening words of Hebrews make the same assumption. These words are written to believers. To believers. To those whom God has already opened their minds and their hearts. Look again at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets. What's he saying? He's talking about the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament. Here's a third assumption. It's right here. When God speaks, he speaks truth. 2 Peter 1:21, 1:20 and 21 says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Look again at Hebrews 1:2, and you'll see a fourth assumption. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. The divine revelation that began with the Old Testament is now complete in the New Testament. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. God spoke through the prophets then, and he spoke through his Son, and he speaks through his Son now. If you believed the prophets, you will believe the Son. In other words, if you believe the Old Testament, now you will believe the New. Here's one of the great Old Testament prophecies about the Son. And this doesn't so much, in fact, not at all, this doesn't refer to Christmas at all. This refers to the Second Coming. Listen to what Daniel says about the Son. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days is an Aramaic term for God the Father. "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's the Son. He's the one you worship today. In this passage of Daniel, you can readily see that God has appointed Christ to be the heir of all things. He is the firstborn son, right? He gets everything. Then we're reminded that his word is not only created all things, but keeps all things together. You know, it's one thing to create everything. Some people, some theologians will tell you that God created everything. All right, we'll give you that. He created everything, but then he left town. He just wound up the clock and left. But that's not true either. That's not true either. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There's word again. There's spoken again. There's logos again. He holds it all together. This universe and you are by everything. Every material thing is held together. Doesn't fly apart and evaporate into nothingness because he is holding it together. His word does that. In this we can see that Jesus is not only the creator of everything that has ever existed or ever will, but is the sustainer of everything that ever was or ever will be. And finally, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. That leads us to the final point. We've seen that Jesus is God's Word and God's Son, and finally we'll see that he's God's image. Again, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know the vast majority of you here believe all these things. So I'm not telling you anything you don't know. But the point is, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to have these things a part of us. We have to understand who our Lord and Savior is. These truths need to be burned deeply into us. And that's because we live in a world that hates him. And as you follow him, it hates you too. Doesn't it? He told us that would be the case. He told us that would be the case. And don't we really, truly need to understand fully and completely just who it is that we stake our eternal souls upon? And could there be a better time to do that than the person of Christ than at Christmas or on Resurrection Sunday every year on Easter? So first, Jesus is God's Word. Second, he is God's Son. And third, he is God's very image, the exact representation of God. Let me preface that with this before I go to that point. Before the Lord went to the cross, he encouraged his disciples with a promise that he would return and rescue the church that they would establish. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Familiar passage again, starting in the middle of verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And you know the next verse, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, those words will often get you in trouble in this world, won't they? But remember, you didn't write them. He did. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Jesus goes on to say, if you had known me, you would have come to know my Father also. You want to know the Father? You got to know Jesus. From now on, Jesus says, you do know him, and you've seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Just show us God. Let us see him. And it's all we ask, said Philip. And Jesus said to him in verse 9 of John 14, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's another verse that you could tattoo on the inside of your eyelids, if you're into tattooing, I don't know. He who has seen me has seen the Father. There's a verse that destroys all the cults. One verse. Destroys them all. So if you, like Philip, want to see God, you don't need to look any further than Jesus. He is the very image of God. And that is this morning's third point. Colossians is your third passage. John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. This is easy. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Paul explaining to the church at Colossae just who Jesus is. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. all things have been created by him and for him. There's the heir, isn't it? He made all things. They're created for him, and they will be his in eternity future. They have been made by, him and for him. And, verse 17 of Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There it is again. And notice the word all. It's three little letters. Don't just toss that away. What does all mean? Everything. All things hold together by him. Colossians 1:18. But there's more. He is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure, verse 19 of Colossians 1, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The fullness of what? The fullness of deity. The fullness of deity. And here are two aspects of God's image that are seen in Jesus. First, he is visible. Remember, no man can see God the Father and live. God is a spirit. But Jesus is visible. And second, he is incarnate. He's in the flesh. God the Father is spirit and is therefore invisible to the human eye. But God the Son is a man, invisible to all who know him. You want to see God? What did he say? Philip, if you want to see the Father, look at me. The word image in Colossians 1:15 is the Greek word eikon. And you know what that we get from that? We just take that right out of Greek and put it in English, icon. That's where we get the word icon. And it means an exact representation. An exact representation. But Jesus is not a mere copy. It's not like a die and a coin. The die, bang, and the coin comes out looking like the die. The reverse of it. That's not it. That's not it at all. He is the original. He is the prototype. Jesus Christ does not merely resemble God because he is drawn from God. Therefore, the Son is an exact representation of the Father. So Colossians 1, just like John 1, claims Christ's deity. In fact, when we looked at the second main point in Hebrews, we saw that the writer used the same words about Jesus, an exact representation of the Father. You see, when Jesus in John 10:30 said, I and the Father are one, he knew what he was talking about. We're not like each other. We are each other. You see, this is Trinity. Don't forget the Holy Spirit mixed in here. This is Trinity. And this is what the human mind can never fully comprehend. And this is why people in so many of the cults throw out the Trinity, because they can't understand it. It's too much for me. I don't understand it, therefore it must not be true. So I'm not going to buy it. Are there any churches around here that don't buy into the Trinity stuff? Oh yeah, there's one. Good, I'll go there. That's what happens to people. That's what happens to people. If they don't understand it, it isn't true. You realize that's pride taken to the max. That's human pride just all the way. I and the Father are one, Jesus said in John 10:30. In God the Son, we not only see God the Father, but we can touch him. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You remember what happened when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection? Luke 24:39, all ten, well, who wasn't there? Judas wasn't there, he was dead. Matthias hadn't yet been picked as the 12th. And Thomas wasn't there. Luke 24:39, Jesus said, see my hands and my feet, that's I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Then in John 20:27, Thomas was there sometime later. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Visible and incarnate, God in human flesh, the visible image of the invisible God. Like John 1, Colossians 1 tells us that this baby, Jesus, is Creator God Himself. All things were created by Him. He is before all things. In all things, in Him, hold together. But someone says, well, He's just a man. This was just a man who got in trouble with the Romans and was executed for his crimes. Didn't Isaiah prophesy that a child would be born to us? And didn't he also say that a son would be given? You see, even there, in that simple prophecy, it's there. It jumps off the page. The visible Son of Man came from Bethlehem, and the incarnate Son of God came from eternity past. Here in Colossians, we have a God we can see and a God we can touch. His name is Jesus. So what child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's God's Word. He's God's Son. He's God's image. He's Creator. He's Sustainer of all that ever was or ever will be. And He's my Savior. Is He yours? Is He yours? If He isn't, you can change that today. It begins when you're willing to recognize and admit your sin. And this is a huge hurdle to get over for most people. I know how big a hurdle it was for me. Huge! Because you have to lay aside your human pride. You have to say, I can't do this on my own. You have to say, I am a sinner, deserving of hell, is what you have to say. You have to say it and you have to believe it in your heart. And only then can you take the step toward Him. First, you repent. That is, you change your mind about who the person of Jesus Christ is. You acknowledge Him as King, Lord, and Savior, Creator, Sustainer. You acknowledge Him for who He is. Without such understanding and repentance, no one will ever be saved. Ever. Then ask Jesus to forgive you, and He will. He will, because He promises He will. And then put your faith and your trust in Him alone. Alone. Not mostly Jesus and some of me, because some of me is pretty good. All my good stuff counts. No, none of your good stuff counts. Nothing that you bring to the table counts. Good, bad, or indifferent. What counts is Him. You put your faith and your trust in Him alone, and you shall be saved. That's what Romans 10:13 says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, you see, the word Lord includes all of that we just talked about, doesn't it? It includes the acknowledgement of who He is. And for those of you who already know who Jesus is, and He's your Lord and your Savior, I urge you to learn these three passages we looked at this morning. And even if you don't memorize them, at least know what they mean and where you can find them. John 1:1-3. Hebrews 1:1-3. Colossians 1:15-19. They answer the question, what child is this? He's God's Word, He's God's Son, He's God's image, He's Creator, He's Sustainer of all that ever was or ever will be, and He's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. Have you seen Him? Will you worship Him with me? Father, we come to You in the only name given among men by which we can come to You. When we invoke His name, You listen because You have promised that You will. So we come to You, Lord, in that name, that beautiful name of Emmanuel, God with us, Your Son, Your Word, Your image, Him. the baby in the manger we've been celebrating these last weeks. And we pray, Father, that you would enlighten us, that you would make us more like him, so that in that day when you call us home, individually or whether you come for us all at once when the church is taken out of this world, either way, make us more like your son, Father, because the day will come when we will see him just as he is in all of his glory. And Lord, none of us are in a hurry to leave this life, but by the same token, we are all your true children, can't wait to see him. Lord, we leave the timing up to you, and we pray that you bless us now, everyone here, particularly today, the DeVore family, and Katie. And we ask, Lord, that each one of us here would know your son and know him better than we did yesterday. And that at the end of next year, if you've not come for us, that we will know him even better. And we ask it in his precious and most holy name. Amen.